In your Bibles, please, to the general epistle of the Apostle James. Chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading in verse 13, and we will read through the end of the chapter, focusing this day on 21 and 22, Lord willing. James chapter 1, verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, in verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity, we begin then with one of those purpose statements, wherefore, or because of these things that have gone before. And the things that have gone before, you'll remember, we spoke last week about the wrath of man, that it does not accomplish, further establish, work out the righteousness of God, that God doesn't need our anger to accomplish his righteous ends. We saw in the week before that, we looked at being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And in that we saw, because the context of what James is talking about is the context of the Word of God. Remember, if we go all the way back to verse 13 and that discussion of a man being tempted, he's tempted of his own lust, and lust, when it conceives, brings forth, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it comes to its full accomplishment, it also brings forth, it gives birth to death. And then it says, of his own will, God's own will, that is, he begat us, or gave us birth, through the word of truth. So you see, there are different kinds of births that are being discussed in this passage. There's the birth of sin and the birth of death. Of course, those are figurative terms, one giving rise to the other. But notice it says that God himself, through his word, gives us life, causes us to be, if you will, born again, begotten in that sense. So then he says, because it is through the word of truth that we are begotten, that we should be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So this is that. This is a continuation of our understanding of how we are to use the Word of God, all founded out of our base text, which is Psalm 119, verse 9, by taking heed according to thy word. According to thy word. And how do we make use of God's word? James here is telling us to be, in the first instance, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And we identified wrath there as that ultimate refusal to hear. Right? The rising up of offense. The rising up of defensiveness. The rising up of argumentativeness instead of hearing the Word of God. Oh, the Word of God is hard to hear at times because it is the most honest thing we can hear. It cuts to the quick. It exposes us. Remember how the apostle in Hebrews chapter 4 describes it. And he's talking about Christ as that living word. But remember that the word that he's talking about here in James 1 is indeed the word of Christ, the Bible. The prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. It is indeed that same Spirit that speaks in the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And so we have then this understanding that it is the word of Christ that gives birth to God's people. It is that sword that comes out of His mouth. It is a two-edged sword. And in some instances, notice what the apostle says in Hebrews 4. Oh, it cuts. It cuts deep. It cuts to things and divides things that are never otherwise divided. Joints and marrow, sinew and flesh. Things that are not ever divided by anything else the Word of God is able to divide. Things we don't normally think of as being divided. That's the thrust there in Hebrews chapter 4. And then there is no creature that is not manifest. Or, take out the double negative, every creature is manifest in His, that living Word of God's sight. So this is what James is telling us then. To be swift to hear that Word of God. Although sometimes it is hard to hear. Sometimes, upon hearing, we rise up in our own defense and we're quick to speak in our own defense. Quick to give excuses. Quick to give reasons. Or, as the Apostle puts it in Romans chapter 2, quick to excuse and accuse. Right? Excusing ourselves. Accusing others. So, if you remember that quotation from Thomas Manton as we closed last week. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. But now the great inquiry is, what is sufficient cause for anger? Our injuries? I answer, no. Our religion forbiddeth revenge as well as injury, for they differ only in order. The ill-doing of another doth not loosen and take away the bond of our love. When men are provoked by an injury, they think they may do anything if another's injury, as if another's injury had exempted them from the obedience of God's law. Wise words from Mr. Manton. All right, so because of all of that, then, here we are in our text, verse 21, lay apart. Lay apart, put off, lay aside all uncleanness. Uncleanness. The word that is used here for uncleanness is used only here in the New Testament, although there are some other cognates that are used of it in the New Testament, two other instances. But most lexicons will tell you that this word, ruparia, is a word that means uncleanness and uncleanness of the worst sort. Very often in Scripture, when the Lord would deter us from something, the first thing that He does is He speaks of it in its most extreme terms so that we will know that other lesser things also are to be avoided. This is one of those hermeneutical moments when the Lord says, laying aside all ruparia, which is the unclean of the unclean, and in laying that aside, we must lay aside other things as well. Now, in the church of the Old Testament, as a church under age, in what we've called that primary color kind of religion, right, with large circles of primary colors and flowers on the wall and things that attract the attention and train the eyes to see. In that primary color religion, the Lord had given them a tactile version of uncleanness, such that the touching of a dead body, the touching of a bodily issue, the waste, the excrement that comes from our bodies, all those things were unclean, and they were used to teach the people the principle of moral uncleanness. And so if anyone in the Old Testament became unclean by reason of a dead body or in some other bodily issue, depending on what that circumstance was, sometimes it was as mild as they shall wash themselves and be unclean until the evening. And then other times, in the case of ladies having girl babies, it was 80 days. 80 days away from church. 80 days away from the worshiping assembly. And this to teach the people of God the principle, not of tactile uncleanness, but of moral uncleanness. Teaching a church underage, a primary color religion, a church in its minority, the principle of uncleanness. When we get to the New Testament, notice that the word uncleanness does not go away. And you can find that simply by typing in your Bible search program or getting out your Strong's Concordance and looking up the word uncleanness. And you'll find that it occurs dozens of times in the New Testament. Because the principle of uncleanness remains, although that primary color kind of tactile uncleanness has gone away. So what God has called holy, don't you dare call unclean, Peter said, right? Or the Lord said to Peter in that vision. And Peter interpreted that as several things. In one instance, it was, now I can go into a Gentile's house and eat. Oh yeah, I can fellowship with Gentiles altogether, right? And so, not only is it having to do with foods or other tactile things, but also who we associate with. No longer are Gentiles considered unclean for the sake of them being Gentiles. And again, we have a primary color teaching here that we ought to consider unbelievers as unclean. That's right. Unclean. Now, that doesn't mean we don't associate with them. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 makes that clear when he says, I wrote unto you not to keep company with fornicators. And then he goes on to explain, I wasn't talking about the fornicators of this world. You must associate with the people of this world. Otherwise, you need to go out of the world. What I was talking about when I told you that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, is that if any man is called a brother and is a fornicator, don't eat with him. In other words, separate yourselves from that man. Admonish him. Warn him that he must repent and do works meet for repentance. So the category of uncleanness still remains. And when the Apostle James here, the Apostle James, who was raised as a Jew or a Gentile, which, you know that, he was raised as a Jew. He understood that primary color principle of uncleanness. Now bringing that into the New Testament, he says, lay it aside, put it away. Moral uncleanness, that is. So lay aside all uncleanness. Why? What is the reasoning? What is the ground of this laying aside all uncleanness? Can the natural man lay aside uncleanness? That would be like telling him to stop breathing. No. The natural man cannot lay aside his uncleanness. He loves his uncleanness. He lives in his uncleanness. His moral perversity is the warp and woof of his life. That's who he is. That's what he's made of. But not those who have been begotten by the Word of God, as James has already told us here. And so, brothers and sisters, we are to lay aside all uncleanness. All moral uncleanness. Do you recognize what a tall task that is? Do you recognize what a difficulty that is? It is not simply the tactile uncleanness. Remember the tactile uncleanness of the Old Testament? You know, I believe, and this I think is a sound interpretation of that tactile uncleanness, that there were times even in that kind of a situation where uncleanness was unavoidable. You had no control over the world around you. You remember the Passover? Not the first one, but the second one. 1 year after the Passover that brought them out of Egypt, they are getting ready on the 14th of Abib to celebrate that Passover again in Numbers chapter 9. It's been exactly 1 year. And there are men that come to Moses and they say, "We are unclean by reason of a dead body." And the implication of the passage is, we didn't want to be unclean. We didn't plan on being unclean. Our plan was to partake of the Passover, was to come and to partake with God's people of that wonderful sacrament of that was in that day. All of their heart was to partake of the Passover. But we went home, and although the circumstance is not particularly said, it would be something like this. We went home and went into our tent, and lo and behold, we were in the tent with our father who had died. And now we're all unclean. And we can't partake. What are we supposed to do? Help us, Moses. What are we supposed to do? And Moses said, I don't know. It's never happened before. It's the first Passover. I don't know. Let me go ask the Lord. And so the Lord says, well, they can partake 1 month later. Exactly. Exactly 1 month later. And exactly the same as everyone else partook of in that first month. And by the way, anybody that's lazy and negligent and doesn't partake in the first month, they don't get to claim that as a leave for the second month. It's only those who are unclean by reason of a dead body. Unclean by no fault of their own. You see, even in that day, there was uncleanness that could not be avoided. And in our day of perfectionism, and in our day of mysticism, and in our day of letting go and letting God, we've forgotten that principle. We've forgotten the principle that uncleanness is impossible to avoid for us, even though we spend our best efforts at laying it aside. And we ought to keep doing that. And we ought to do that every day. And we ought to remember that those who walk through this world, although they have been sanctified in that initial sense, continue to gather filth on their feet. Continue to gather uncleanness on their feet. And we come to Christ that He would wash our feet. We come to Christ that He would continually cleanse us. We come to Christ that He would strengthen us, putting away that uncleanness at all times. And so the next phrase then, laying aside uncleanness and all superfluity of naughtiness. We certainly don't speak that way any longer, do we? Superfluity of naughtiness. What does the King James Version mean here? Well, you know, open up three or four commentators and you'll get six or eight opinions on what this verse actually means or what that phrase actually means. What I think the apostle is saying here is he's talking to us about those things that yet remain to us as the people of God, as those kakia, those wicked things, those malicious things that remain. Those things that while we have been cleansed by Christ, while we have been begotten again, while we have been born again by the Word of truth, there are certain superfluous things, certain things that yet remain, that are not really part of our warp and woof any longer, like the man who lives in his uncleanness, but still continue to adhere to us, and we're to put those away too. Those evil things, those malicious things, kakia, those wicked things. And so we are to put away then those that superfluity, the leftovers, the remnants of naughtiness. So what this does is it speaks to means, doesn't it? It speaks to the way that we conduct our lives. This is not simply, we ought not to think that we're going to lay aside ruparia, uncleanness, and that we're going to put aside superfluity, the remnants of naughtiness, the remnants of evil, the remnants of maliciousness, without the use of means. In other words, the apostle here is pressing us He's pressing us to a competent use of the means and running in the right ways, isn't he? I mean, let's just put it this way. Let's just make it very simple. Let's boil it down. If this is the commandment, and it is, then we're either going to work in support of that commandment or against that commandment in our daily living. We're going to rise up in the morning and we're going to make some decision. Sometimes we make that with great conviction, and sometimes we make it by default as to what we're going to do, how we're going to start the day, which direction we're going to set our feet in the morning so that we might continue that direction for the rest of the day. When we rise in the morning, are our first thoughts to our business, to our housework, to our children? What are they to? To ourselves? Or are they Godward? If we're going to have any measure of success in laying aside uncleanness and the remnants of evil, if we're going to have any success in doing that as those who are begotten again by the Word of God, we cannot expect success without means. We cannot expect success without walking in the roads that lead to salvation. Right? I mean, we've talked about this before. If you're going to go to Disneyland, two things. The first thing is, you don't get on the road, or let's say Disney World. Let's talk about Florida. If you're going to travel to Disney World, you don't get on I-30 out here and head west. You won't get to Disney World. You may get to Disneyland, but you won't get to Disney World. If you get on 75 and go north and head up through Oklahoma and Missouri up toward Wisconsin, you know what? You're not going to get to Disney World. And if we set out in a different direction other than laying aside uncleanness and the superfluity of naughtiness, guess what? We're not going to get there. Or we ought not to expect to get there. Oh, the Lord may intervene and do miracles, and He can, and He has. And thankfully, He will continue to do so. But to rely on miracles, well, that's what we call the definition of presumption. We ought not to presume that God will rule and overrule our wicked use of means, and still that we should put aside uncleanness and the superfluity of naughtiness. Because I'll tell you this, even if He does, even if He overrules, He will still hold you accountable for a terrible use of means, or for running in the roads of destruction rather than running in the roads of life. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6? This is one of those wonderful passages on the use of means. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." You see that? If we faint not. And if I can bring that back to our illustration, if you get on I-30 and you're traveling east and you're going to Orlando to go to Disney World, if you stop in Alabama, you're not going to make it. If you faint, by the way, you're not going to reach the destination. Remember we talked earlier about Noah and his 120 years of building the ark? If Noah works 119 years on building the ark, the world is destroyed with Noah. But if he works 120 years, if he stays after it until its completion, God's grace helping him, there is indeed the salvation of our race and a furthering of the covenant of grace. You see, brothers and sisters, what James is telling us here is that as a part of receiving that engrafted word and growing by it and living by it, as a part of that means, we must put away uncleanness and the superfluity, the remnants of maliciousness and evil. We must put them away. That means when we find them, like Paul says elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3, we must kill them. Put them to death. Nekrosote. Kill them. Kill them out. They're already dead. Put them to death. Put them where they belong. When uncleanness rises up its ugly head in your consciousness, what do? With Peter, we cry out, Lord, help me. Help me. I am weak and unable to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, even individually. And when they all congeal together in a fight against me, I find myself completely helpless. Lord, help me. Now, so often, especially in our current state of Christianity, it's not only that we're not laying aside uncleanness, we're opening the door to it. We're offering it milk and cookies. We're bringing it on in, giving it help and comfort, and then wondering why our lives are a disaster. Brothers and sisters, lay aside all uncleanness and superfluity of naughtiness. Never think that the Christian life is not concerned with an ethic. It most certainly is. It is the ethic of God. It is 3x3 perfection in all your thoughts, words, and deeds, in the manner, matter, and motive, and it must be personal, perfect, and perpetual. That's what God's law is. And that's the end toward which we will always strive as God's people. We will never in this life reach that goal. Let me disabuse you of those who say that they're entirely sanctified and they've stopped sinning on this date. Those people are horribly and grievously deceived. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We always have. Always have. Daily. We always have with us this uncleanness and superfluity of naughtiness. We must always then, as the apostle has elsewhere said, take up that whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in that evil day because the enemies, he says, are simply too strong for us. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, rulers of this present evil age. We also wrestle as those who have one leg and one arm tied behind their back with chinks in the armor and a broken sword. We wrestle with an interior traitor, the flesh. And we wrestle with an eye, if you will, we have spiritual ADD. Our eyes are always attracted over to the world. And so, brothers and sisters, what does the Apostle Paul tell us? It's about the use of means. Stop. Cease sowing to the flesh. Stop giving it milk and cookies. Stop coddling it. Stop feeding that little Pharisee that says, I'm doing pretty good. Stop feeding that little Pharisee that says, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. And take up the part of the publican. God, be merciful to me. Literally, the sinner. Oh, there's no sinner like me. One of those means that we must use is we know where to look. We know what comparison to make. Because one of the main deceptions of the enemy of your souls is to get you to compare yourselves to others, one to another, rather than to what James is going to go on to say. We'll not get to it today. But what James goes on to say in chapter 1 is that perfect law of liberty. That's the glass we should be looking in. The perfect law of liberty. And not the glass of, look at that. Look at his misshapen face. I'm certainly better off than that. Look at who I used to be. I'm certainly better off than that. I'm doing pretty good. We compare ourselves to other people. Sometimes those other people are who we used to be. And while there is thankfulness that for the great strides that we've made under God's grace and care, we have looming before us how far there is to go. Right? And this is that good and reformed understanding of Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul, whom my good friend Gary Crampton believes is the greatest Christian that ever lived, he may be right, I don't know. that the closer we draw to God, the greater we become as Christians, the more and more we see that looming distance between us and the perfection that is required of us, and the more and more humbled we are. It is only our carnality that says, look how far I've come. Let me rest upon my spiritual lees for a while. So James tells us here then, speaking to those who have been born again, and if you turned away from James 1, please turn back with me there. As those who have been born again, to lay aside filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Remember, those who have not been born again have no choice in the matter. They are in bondage to sin, and sin is a hard master, a cruel tyrant, demanding exacting obedience to all of its non-standards, all with the guise of liberty. Remember, brothers and sisters, uncleanness and superfluity of naughtiness, they don't come to you with a blazing S on their forehead flashing, sin, sin, sin. It doesn't look like that. It looks like an angel of light. It looks like something very reasonable. It looks like something that is sweet and pleasurable. Remember what Eve thought. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise. Was it those things? No, actually it was spiritual poison. And there are many things today that present as good, pleasing, pleasurable, that are indeed spiritual poison. So, what is the command then? The command of James, remember, this isn't just pious advice. This isn't one of those 10 suggestions. This is a command from James to put away, by the way, as a command from James, it is a command from Christ, to put away uncleanness. Lay it aside. Put it off. Put it away. And the remnants of that kakia, that wickedness and maliciousness, that self-serving mindset that seeks self above all else, even to the cost of others. Put it away. And then what? Receive. Notice, put off and to take on. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And this speaks of that continuation that we must and always talk about in our day of unhealthy and unholy decisionalism. James is talking to people that have already been born again by the word of truth, and yet, notice what James says, to receive and to keep receiving that word. Because as I've told you before, and I hope to tell you again 100 times, so that we can all be assured of this fact, that Christianity is not making a decision for Christ, but learning how to make every decision for Christ from now until He calls you home. That's what it is. And so notice, not only is there an initial receiving of the Word of God, but there also ought to be a continual laying ourselves down before the Word of God. Yes, even when it hurts, and hurt it often does. It is that honest thing that tells us who we are, apprises us of our sins, takes away every prop of self-righteousness, lays us bare before Christ, the one with whom we have to do, and yet does not leave us there. Because as I've referenced Adam several times earlier today, being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, even in that day, symbolically, and we hope really, that even today, that same living Word of God does not leave us in that empty and exposed estate. But even in that passage in Hebrews chapter 4, the Apostle is careful to tell us that we should come to Him
that we may receive grace and help in time of need.
Oh, brothers and sisters, He already knows. He already knows who you are. He has no illusions. Or may I say it this way? He does not share your illusions about yourself. All of the sinful things... Let me say it this way. Hopefully this will be memorable. When someone comes to me and says, "Pastor, I have a criticism for you," I normally tell them, to comfort them, that because I do want to receive criticism, because I believe it helps me. I believe that God sends those kinds of circumstances. So I always, or I try always to tell them, you will not hurt my feelings. For every one thing you know bad about me, I know a lot more. Right? Okay, now let's take that and blow it up to its proper level. For everything we know evil about ourselves, the Lord knows more. That much more. Infinitely more. And even knowing that, even having that, what does He say? Come to me. Come to me. He has no illusions. He does not share your illusions of who you are. He knows who you are in all of your uncleanness and superfluity of naughtiness. Receive them. Receive and continue to receive. Continue to lay yourselves down before that Word of God, that engrafted Word which is able to save the soul. So the term "receive" then means it's not just the simple word for "receive" that we often see in the New Testament. It carries with it the idea of a warm, a heavy embrace, a warm approval of those things. In other words, as those who have been begotten again by the Word of God, then when we hear the Word of God, we have a brand new ability in being begotten again by the Word of God to embrace the Word of God. What does the natural man do with regard to the Word? He shuts his ears. He speaks. He gets angry. He works over the top of it. He doesn't want to hear it anymore. Stop speaking to us. Remember what they said to Jeremiah? Jeremiah said, "Why are we here in Egypt? We need to go back. We need to obey the Lord. We need to go back to Jerusalem where God told us. We need to be carried away captive to Babylon. We should not be here in Egypt." And they said, "You shut up. We're tired of hearing you. We're tired of hearing the Word of God from your mouth, because it was better for us when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven. It was only when we started listening to you that we had all these calamities." What a terrible reading of Providence. But that's normally what we do when we read Providence. We find our own wills therein and then assure ourselves that we're doing the right thing, instead of reading and receiving that engrafted Word which is able to save the soul. By patient and continual attention to the Word of God, we will reach the destination. That's what James is saying. It's not, "I started on the road and stopped, so that counts, right?" No. No, it doesn't. It's that we have received the implanted Word, we've been begotten again by it, and now we are continually receiving it. We want the Word of God above everything else. Because everything else in this world is up for grabs, but God's Word, it is sure, it is secure, it never changes. It is settled forever in heaven. It comes forth from Him who is eternal truth itself. There is no definition of truth apart from God and His Word. There is simply no hook to hang that Word on apart from God and His Word. And so I'm here to encourage you in our last couple of minutes together then to remember what James says here in 1:21. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Work in those means. And what are those means then? Well, we talked about getting up in the morning and setting our feet in the right direction. The Scripture is full of them. Let me just list a few of them without turning to the passages. 1 John 1:9. What does John say in 1 John 1:9? Well, he says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, it is my understanding, and the understanding of most competent New Testament scholars,
not that I am, but I follow them, that we have, not that our forgiveness is suspended upon our confession. Oh my, if our forgiveness is suspended upon our confession of sin, then all we've done is we've entered back into another way to do something to be saved. If we believe, and I think we do, that we passed by many of our sins in ignorance, we didn't know that we sinned, and yet we have. We cannot even begin to confess our sins. Because as soon as we confess all of our sins, or think we need to confess all of our sins, we must confess our confession. Because our confession is never reaching up to that level of perfection that it ought to be. John is not talking about a kind of exchange. If you confess, then he will forgive. And if you don't confess, then he won't forgive. What he's talking about is that if we are the kind of people that are found on our knees confessing those sins, plural, that we know, not contenting ourselves in a general repentance, but repenting of particular sins particularly, that is the mark of a Christian. That is the mark of a true Christian. And notice what his promise is following on that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boy, you talk about a means of sanctification. Isn't confession of sin a means toward sanctification? I mean, we don't trust in means. That's right. We don't believe in you know, that you just turn the crank and you know, the ticket automatically comes out. We know that. Things break. Things break down. We're not ex operato people. But we also know that God has promised to work in the means and to bless them. And if he gives us those means and says, walk in these, then we have a good expectation that God will bless those means. Now, if we begin to trust in those means, the Lord will take them away. So understand that as well. So that's the first thing, confession of sin. The second one is one that I already spoke to you in 1 Corinthians 15:31. I think it's 31, maybe 33. I don't know. You can look it up later. And that is that evil communications corrupt good morals. Good manners is how the King James says it. The Greek word there is ethos, ethics. And the communications part, that's not just who we talk to. It's who we hang with. It's who we choose as our, I hate this, BFFs. Who do we make our best friends? Who do we get our help and comfort from? Who do we get our advice from? Who do we draw close to ourselves that we may commune with them and them with us? If they are evil, wicked, well, then the old adage is true. You lie down with dogs and you get up with fleas. Evil communications, evil fellowships, evil associations corrupt good manners, good ethics. You want good ethics? Then avoid evil communications. Avoid evil fellowships. So confess your sins. Avoid evil fellowships. Jesus also tells us in the Sermon on the Mount to watch where we lay our eyes. If you want to avoid uncleanness and the superfluity of naughtiness, then be careful where you spend your time. Be careful where you put your eyes. Be careful what you lay your eyes upon. You know, that's not that particular standard of where you lay your eyes, that may not be the same for everyone, but the standard is that we all ought to be careful where we lay our eyes. And that is universal. So let's be careful what kind of input we receive, whether that's reading or other media, television, movies. Let's be careful there, because there is indeed a world of wickedness out there to behold. And if we let that in, we may wonder then why we're having a hard time putting uncleanness away, right? If we're letting that in, we may wonder why we're finding those same words coming out in our own speech. We may find how we're having trouble shutting down that dialogue. Now, most of you know I like music and my tastes throughout the years. And I'll just tell you, I just turned 56, so I've been listening to music for a long time. And I have particular
non-Christian music that I like to listen to from time to time. But you know, the older I get, I'll tell you, the less I listen to that. And I'm not telling you you need to follow me in that, but I will tell you why I listen to it less and less. The reason is because at the strangest times, when I want to be thinking about something else, I find a melody in my head that I don't want there at that time. I want to put it away. I want it out of there. And frankly, if I've been listening to that stuff, even though those lyrics are fine and the music is good and it's very technical and very high quality and it's not sinful stuff, it's just I find that it takes me off from where I want to be. And so I've been listening to that less and less. I've got a whole bunch of songs downloaded onto my, you know, electronic tech device that hardly ever get listened to now because they come up at the worst times when I want to think of something else. And then there are those other more positive things, more beneficial things that I could be listening to. I don't know if you have ever read the book by J.C. Ryle called Holiness, but I've been listening to that book on some really great English reader guy that is doing a fantastic job of reading the book. And I got to tell you, when those points start coming up in my mind, that's infinitely better than even good music, isn't it? So watch where your eyes and ears go, even with things that are not, that are otherwise innocuous. I mean, sometimes good things get in the way of the really, really good things, don't they? And then secondly, James says, receive. Receive. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive with meekness. And the reason James puts meekness in there is because, frankly, we need to be more meek, humble, bowed, prostrate before that word than we are. Sometimes the word of God comes to us and says something that is uncomfortable and we feel our back stiffen up and our chest push out and our fists and jaw clench up. And that's not meek. Sometimes we stand as judges over the Word of God rather than the Word of God judging us. That's not meek. So, in support of this particular, and we're out of time, so just let me give you one quick thing here. In support of this particular command, receive with meekness, canvas the Scriptures, start in the Psalms, and look at the way that the psalmist speaks about the Word of God. And then after you're done with the Psalms, go to the Gospels and listen to the way Christ speaks about the Word of God. And let those things sink down into your hearing instead of that other input. And pray that God would change your thinking, that it would become more and more like the psalmist. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I've loved thy word more than silver and gold. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Remember how the psalmist and Christ speak about the word of God. What a precious thing it is, right? More are the statutes of the Lord to be desired than gold, than much, much fine gold. Sweeter also than the sweetest thing they had in those days. Right? I mean, they couldn't go down to the confectioners and get a donut with powdered sugar on it. But they had honey, and that was the sweetest thing they had. And David, I believe it is David, who says that it's sweeter than the droppings of the honeycomb. Let those kinds of principles fill up your affection for the Word of God that you may receive it with meekness. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for the Apostle James and for his great forwardness, the boldness in Thy Spirit to confront us with these things today, to tell us that it is our duty to put away uncleanness, to put away the remnants of maliciousness and evil, to put them away, and meekly then to receive Thy word. for instruction, for comfort, for help, and to receive it affectionately, with love, embracing it above every other kind of input. We pray, Father, that as thy servant James has been so bold to confront us, that by thy Spirit thou wouldst also confront us this day. Confront us with our own uncleanness and the remnants of naughtiness. Confront us also with that lack that we have in receiving thy word as we ought. And that by thy word and Spirit thou wouldst comfort us and give us instruction in righteousness. Help us, Father, to confess our sins and to be cleansed. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.